John 8:12. Let's stand together. John 8, verse number 12. We're going to look at one verse today, and then we're going to go to the Lord in prayer and expound upon it. Verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the songs that we've heard that exalt your holy name, that uplift you and edify us. I pray, Lord, that that would carry on through into the sermon today. May we not be discouraged by things going on in our lives and distractions. But, Lord, may you cultivate a spirit of love between us, and may we grow together in unity. And Lord, under the banner of the cross, where you draw your people unto you. Oh, Father, we love you, and I thank you for the cross. I thank you for dying for us. I thank you for this dear, blessed gospel that we're getting back into. Oh, Lord, you know how much I love it. I pray that we would see you more, that we would come to know you more, that you would bless us with your presence and acknowledgement of it. Oh, God, I pray that you would work in the lives of each individual here today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, in our previous message, I don't know when that was. That was quite some time ago. Have we been in the Gospel of John since you've been here? I think it's been several months. Being that we've been in the Gospel of John for 2 years and we're only in chapter 8, tells you something. But I love going through the Gospel of John. Sometimes you go verse by verse. Sometimes you go chapter. Sometimes there's a thought that carries. This is one of those verses that stands on its own, but again, in context, it's very important. Now, if you can recall, we noted that prior to this, in verses 1 through 11, Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, and then he was interrupted abruptly by a group of men, accusers, who had caught a woman in the act of adultery, and they cast her at his feet and said, what are you going to do about it, Jesus? And so it wasn't so much that they knew not what to do with the woman, it was just simply that they desired to catch Christ in a contradiction. How was he going to justify justice, or pardon me, reconcile justice with all of the mercy that he'd been talking about? We delved into that subject. We're not going to delve into it again. I believe that's probably likely on sermon audio. You can check that out. But we saw the subject of divine mercy and justice and how Christ does reconcile mercy and justice, right? He freed the woman on the grounds of the upcoming sacrifice that he was going to make. You see, it didn't matter when he made the sacrifice, because in the eyes of God, what Christ did goes as far back as it does forward, you see? And so he justified her on the grounds of his own sacrifice for sin. Now, these present words of Christ were those spoken after his gracious intercession on behalf of the woman caught in adultery. This verse takes us back to verse number 2. It says, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and the people, I said synagogue before, he came in the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. It takes us back to where he was instructing in the temple. Now, understand that the audience that he is addressing, this is very important as well. The audience he is addressing is not the same as those who brought the woman taken in adultery to him. So when he goes on to say these words, he's not speaking to the accusers. Why do we know that? Well, in verse number 9, it says, then they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So we see that he's not addressing, by these forthcoming words, he's not addressing the accusers. They all left, you see? He's addressing the ones that he was so rudely and abruptly interrupted. Now, there are some commentators, I do not agree with them, there are some commentators that do not believe that verses 1 through 11 should exist at this point. Now, most of them believe that it's inspired words, but it could exist in Luke, John, or Matthew. And you probably didn't know that. Roger, I'm sure, knew that. But there are some that believe that verses 1 through 11 doesn't exist or shouldn't be in this portion of Scripture. I am not a textual critic. I trust in the inspired words of God. I trust in the preservation through the King James Bible. And I believe wholeheartedly that this should exist right where it should be. I've heard those arguments against it. You're not in very good company, to be honest with you, if you do believe that this should not be there. But I believe it's very important for the continuity of verse number 12. After the interruption, Christ uses what just occurred as an object lesson here. And it was a common practice of Christ. When you study the life of Christ, particularly in this Gospel of John, well, throughout many parables and miracles that he accomplished throughout the course of all of the Gospels, but primarily we've seen that in the Gospel of John, that Christ would take occasion from the things before him, whether they were incidents that happened around him or miracles that he performed, whatever was going on in his environment, whatever circumstance, and Christ would always use that as a lesson to build upon and to point others to him. For instance, when he visited the woman at the well, he pointed to himself as the fountain of living water, right? When he fed the multitude, he pointed to himself as the bread of life. When he passed through the vineyard, he presented himself as the true vine. Christ was always pointing people to him wherever he was. And there is wonderful wisdom that can be gleaned from that truth. Just that very, the message that I could preach just upon that principle. Just upon what Christ did, just looking, you can get almost as many messages from what Christ said, or pardon me, from what Christ does and how he preaches, as from what he says. Christ used every occasion to point people to himself. Christ used every occasion to point people to himself. He truly showed that in miracles, in times of rejoicing, and even in adversity, he was to be the central focus. And so I think a very good practical lesson that we could glean from this by his example is do as Christ does. And in every occasion, in every situation, search for the glory of God in it. Have you ever thought about that? That's what Christ did. Whatever was presented him, whether he was in a storm on the sea or whether he was at a marriage feast, no matter where he was, Christ always pointed people to himself. There was always an occasion to show people himself, to look for the glory of God and to see the glory of God working in it. And I would that God's people, myself included, this thought convicts me. Well, how often do we look at our circumstances? How often do we look at the things that God brings us through and brings us to as opportunity to see God's hand in it or to be pointed to Jesus Christ and to see His glory? As well in our interactions with others. How often do we take example or our occasion to point others to Jesus Christ? And that only happens when our minds are so fixed upon Him that we consciously note that His sovereign plan for it is for Himself to be glorified in some way or form. Here we have a group of accusers bringing Him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. I like this. Her sin was no secret, right? That's why I think this belongs exactly where it belongs here in verses 1 through 11. And that's why I said what I said. Because here we have people bringing to Christ a woman who was caught in broad daylight. A woman who was caught in the act of adultery. In the light of all those that are around her, her sin was illuminated to all. It was seen by all. And Christ points to himself as the light of the world. These self-righteous accusers had brought to light the sin of this woman. And in verse number 7, Christ brings to light their own sin, right? Where he says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He brings to light their sin. Truly, we see by this example that Jesus is the light of the world. You see? He knew her sin was illumined. Their sin was illumined. He himself was glorified by illumining both of them. Now, this portion of the discourse will progress on through verse number 30. And we will, as the Lord leads, endeavor to expound upon all of those words of Christ. But for this evening, I want to zero in on verse number 12. Because it lays the groundwork for the forthcoming instruction of our Lord. Christ says, I am the light of the world. Now, interestingly, this is the second of the I am titles that are found in the Gospel of John. Did you know that? Now, previously in chapter number 6, he said, I am the bread of life, right? I am that bread from heaven when comparing himself to the manna in the wilderness. And since we pause to delve into the significance of that I am, let's take time to ponder this one. Now, for our consideration, we'll see three things about this statement, I am the light of the world. We see the prophetic significance of it, we see the doctrinal significance of it, and we'll see the practical significance of this statement that Jesus Christ makes. Number one, the prophetic significance of Christ declaring Himself to be the light of the world. Here Christ speaks to a group. Now, no doubt this group, he was teaching in the temple. No doubt this group had an acquaintance with the law and the writings of Moses. Most of the people to whom he spoke did in some way, shape, or form. Now, whether they had been instructed in that law or whether he was speaking to some instructors in their midst, much like I'm speaking to you today, if I bring up the gospel of Jesus Christ, most of you, if all of you, are acquainted in some way, shape, or form of it. Some know a little bit more than others. Some are instructors here who have studied it for years and years and years. Some are new babes in Christ who have only had an experience with it in the recent years. But to all whom I am speaking, you all are acquainted in some way, shape, or form with it. And to such was Christ speaking. All had been acquainted with the law of Moses. If they were at the temple, they'd heard about the law of Moses, whether they had been instructed in it or whether they were instructors themselves. And so when Christ says, I am the light of the world, in and of itself, it's a grand and bold declaration of our Lord to make such a statement. Because what he's doing is he's placing himself as the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah. Let us note that Jesus always had the boldness to proclaim truth about himself, no matter what the situation was. And that's something we can glean from, right? No matter where he was, in the midst of accusers or in the midst of people who were just on his side, he always had the boldness to proclaim truth about himself. We notice two things. First of all, we see his divine authority. Now, it's interesting that the previous time he made the assertion, I am, he was referencing the divine miracle of the manna in the wilderness. Now, when he says, I am, what comes to your mind? Moses, right? And so, this is no accident. Look here. This is no... Christ, you know how it was said of Samuel that he let not any of his words fall to the ground? That means that he was very careful. I wish I was like Samuel. He didn't let anything... He didn't say anything with frivolity. He didn't say anything that didn't have any meaning. He said everything he said he meant. Everything he said was calculated. In eternity, by the way. Wrap your mind around that. So when he says, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, and he's referencing things that occurred in the wilderness, there's a parallel that he's drawing. Again, he's wanting to those to whom he is speaking to associate him with something. And by that word, I am, he's referencing the divine being of himself. It was a throwback to the time Moses led the people of God. Look over to John chapter 6 for a refreshment here. John chapter 6, verse number 32. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. This is a very easy type to interpret, right? Those of you who like typology, there's a plain one right here. Jesus is fulfilling it. He's teaching on it. He says, Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, let's say that together. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He goes on to explain that a little bit more. But Moses led the people of God under the authority of God, right? And what was the title that God gave himself to Moses when he was to go in his name there at the burning bush? He said, Whom shall I say sent me? I am. Tell them, I am hath sent thee. So what Jesus is doing by saying, I am, is he's making a bold assertion of his deity right out of the gate when he begins this discourse. And friend, is it not so that when speaking of spiritual things, there must be an authority? Jesus is establishing himself as that authority. He's basing all of the forthcoming statements upon the fact that he is the great I am of the scriptures, and that truly the things which Moses wrote were of him. And in this instance, primarily, it's doubtless that Christ was declaring himself to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Three things here. Three prophecies in the Old Testament I believe he's fulfilling right here. The first one's Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. He says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I believe Christ is fulfilling Isaiah 42, verse number 6. I believe Christ is pointing to Isaiah 49, 6 through 7. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of this earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. And then Malachi 4, verse number 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, the Son of righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And when Christ asserts himself to be, I am the light, then he is declaring himself to be that same light that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, that was spoken of by Malachi, that was typified in the Old Testament as the pillar of fire, the presence of God, the light of the world. I am that light, says Jesus. And when Christ makes an assertion, a declaration beginning with the phrase, I am, it would suit us all well to pause and wholly consider what is being ascribed. Christ is avowing himself as his own witness. If you read verses 12, you see the following, verse number 13, the Pharisee said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You see, Christ is making an assertion here. That all that matters is that he is the authority. You see, his witness of himself. He is God incarnate. And his whole ministry was a testament to this truth everywhere he went. And in these verses, the Pharisees are quick to rebut his claim of authority. And interestingly, though Christ could, he does not revert to the prophecy of John. What John wrote of him, he could go back to John 1, right? And he could say, well, John whom you... Listen, the prophet whom you accepted in the wilderness, if you've declared to be a prophet, he testified of me. But he doesn't need to do that, does he? Because he establishes himself as the sole authority, as a witness and a testament of truth. And it's all the authority needed. Who gave John that authority? Who gave Isaiah that authority and Malachi that authority? Well, this same I am did. And beloved, Jesus Christ is the foundational authority for all things and on the grounds of his own witness. You see, we needn't search out a physical proof. We needn't look for anecdotal evidence through reason and science. No, the witness of our Lord by his word in both the Old and New Testaments is our authority. Amen. And I believe the testimony of our Lord. And I follow the testimony of the Lord. And his testimony is the ground of my assurance. I don't need the world to prove his existence. I don't need all of the evidence in the world. He says, I am, and he is what he is. Is what it is, right? So we see the prophetic significance. Second of all, we see the doctrinal significance. Light precedes life, correct? Now, in the first chapter, John made this same assertion. We alluded to that a moment ago. Look over to John chapter 1, verse number 7. The same came for a witness. Now, speaking of John, he came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so the witness of John attested to that. But let's look at the doctrinal significance. Now the implication behind Christ's statement is very significant. And really to expound upon it thoroughly is quite the undertaking. Just this one verse, just this phrase, I'm the light of the world, has so much to it. So much that I couldn't even begin to scratch the surface of in one quick sermon. But it is a great privilege that any child of God could know even a portion of the depth of God's meeting, right? And we should not take that lightly. No pun intended. Now, by implication, Jesus is propounding that the world is in darkness without Him. If He is the light of the world, His implication is that the world is in darkness, right? And again, that should begin our point of the doctrinal significance behind His statements, because it can't go without our attention. So what is this darkness that needs this light so much? What is the darkness of the world? Why does the world need light? Now, there are many reasons, but I think we can sum them up in three things, okay? There are three things about the darkness of this world and why Christ is important to be a light to it. First of all, the darkness is the veil of death. Men were in natural darkness. Men are in natural darkness. So when He says the world is in darkness, we must understand this is that there is a veil of death over the world. There is a darkness upon the face of the deep. There is that contrast to light. There is an emptiness without God in it. Man is in a natural darkness. Why do I say a natural darkness? Because all men are born into darkness because of the curse of sin. And for these 6,000 years, the darkness of death has consumed the world to the degree that all men walk in its shadow. Yea, though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death. Now, we need to understand that darkness really isn't a thing. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And such is the natural darkness of all men, you see? It's not necessarily a thing that exists within you. It's just really an absence of something far greater. By nature, man has not the light of life. By nature, man is like the unorganized earth before the light of God was spoken into existence. By nature, man, like the earth, is void of anything good and moral. He is lost. He has no sight. He is simply a mash of material, confused and disoriented by sin. And that's why this dark man needs that light of Jesus Christ. Because that light brings order. That light brings illumination. That light brings life and stability to the darkened nature of man. Darkness correlates with sin, and man is bound by nature and will to do it. John 3:19-20 explains this plight. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, John 3 shows us that man not only is bound in darkness by sin in his nature, but he is desirous of it. You see, by nature, man seeks those things which are after his nature. And by nature, man is not only bound in the darkness, but he's bound to love the darkness and desirous of it. Why does he love the darkness so much? Because he doesn't know anything different. Because that's part of his nature. He's not understanding of spiritual things. He needs something miraculous to happen in his life. He is disorganized. He is a void of just sin in his life. And the darkness of death overshadows him, and he is helpless in his estate. He has no innate light within him. Let that be affirmed. No man has light within them. He is born in darkness. And while man has nothing but darkness in and around him and death because of it, Christ has no darkness at all to be found in him. Wow, we see a contrast between Christ and man, right? Men love darkness, but Jesus Christ is the light. And there is no darkness in him. There is no sin in him. We who are consumed with it, this shows us how precious and how needful Christ is. Because while we are nothing but darkness, void of light and void of life, the Bible says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We must see the profound and sure hope of our souls. That is this: Christ Jesus is the God of light that brings life contrasted against our death. And Jesus Christ does not simply possess life and light. He is life and light. There's no light and life apart from Him. Second, so first of all, men were in natural darkness, in need of light. Second of all, the darkness of no understanding, that men are in spiritual darkness. Consider when Christ wrote or said these words. On the heels of a span of 400 years where they had no revelation from God. Did you know that? From Malachi to Matthew, there was a span of 400 years where there was no revelation from God. They call it the 400 silent years. Matthew Poole made an interesting point, and I wholeheartedly agree with it. He said, light is a thing glorious in itself and communicative of itself unto others to guide them. So as Christ is most aptly compared to light and spoken of under that notion, as for His own innate glory, so for the communicativeness of Himself to creatures. Now what is meant by that statement is the truth that Christ is the light of God in the sense that He was the communicative person of the Godhead that revealed God to man. You see, 400 years man's in spiritual darkness. Man has no revelation from God. This is good, get it. Man has no revelation from God. Man's not heard a word. What can happen in a span of 400 years with no revelation from God? And then all of a sudden the light of God, God begins to communicate with man in the most glorious way possible. Like Poole said, Christ is the communicative person of the Godhead that reveals God to men. He brought with Him not only the knowledge of God, but the very countenance of God, the essence of God, the being of God, the truth of who and what God is. For 400 years, God had been silent. And now, after having walked in spiritual darkness, men were blessed to receive that day spring from on high, that dawn, the dawn of the Son of Righteousness, to shed light on the plight of all men and to communicate God to men once again. What a glorious blessing it was to know that the morning had finally come after a long season of night. Though they were in spiritual darkness, God, in all of His glorious light, at once shone them Himself. Man, talk about a burst of sunshine. Christ alone is who makes God to shine and to communicate His glory to the world. That's why He's the light of God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen, all of those types and shadows that were flickers of light in the Old Testament now burst forth from beyond the horizon as a blazing sun to illuminate fully that which had been known only in part, because Jesus Christ had entered the world to show God to man. Brethren, Christ is the only way for any to have an understanding of God. He's the only light. All others are fruit of darkness. None other can provide illumination of who God is and what God desires and what God loves and what God wills and what God does. To know Christ is to know God. Hebrews 1:1-3, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by whom? By His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being what? Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The brightness of the glory of God shone through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You cannot know light without Jesus Christ. You cannot know God in a time of spiritual darkness. And beloved, I believe we're in a time of spiritual darkness. I believe we're in a time where darkness has so encompassed the face of the earth that men are stumbling around and confused, looking for light in any corner, and they're not seeing it because the only light that they can muster up is the light of their very dark souls. Their own imagination, their own concocted ideas about who God is and what He is. And the only way to know Him is through the light of Jesus Christ. Third, because of that, because of God's silence, it stands only to reason that man would fall into a state of moral darkness as well. Natural darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness. The darkness of vain religion. And I'll tell you, that's a dark thing right there. Moral darkness, substituting vain religion for truth. Now listen, there are several things we could say that I would want to say regarding the Jews and their habitual propensity to corrupt what God had instructed them and really to stray altogether. But I want to consider the practical truth that lies in plain sight here. You see, their vanity of religion their apathy. And if you know anything about the Bible manners and customs, you'll know that they were in a state of religious apathy. They were corrupt, man. They were corrupt. But it was only a testament to their condition. You see, when there is darkness, man is confused, disoriented. He relies upon his instinct, his own ways, his own eyes. Where there is no light, there is only moral darkness, right? For 400 years of silence, what do you expect to happen to man? He's going to try to do things his own way. Interpret things his own way, according to his own ideas and opinions. Man left to himself will be a law unto himself. He'll be a god unto himself. And that's darkness, my friend. Let us see that this is a truth, I believe, that only emboldens the doctrine of the inability of man and the sovereignty of God. You see, without God and left to himself, man cannot be a light. He cannot see, he cannot know, he's no direction. It is not his will that will guide him, he's blind. He needs the light of God to vibrantly illuminate his need of him. Otherwise, he'll only construct vain attempts at religion with no real sense of truth at all. And this is where they were in that day. Beloved, Christ is the light that frees from moral darkness, that breaks the bonds of vain religiosity. Now, for such a threefold darkness, Christ reveals himself to be the only remedy. Ryle says, I like this, man. He has risen like the sun to diffuse light and life and peace and salvation in the midst of a dark world. Christ is the remedy in three ways. As the light, he is the remedy for fear caused by darkness. You know, our kids are afraid of the dark. We just found out that Max is afraid of the dark. Who did I make fun of before you got here? No, Max isn't afraid of the dark. Christ is the remedy for that fear of the dark. Because he exposes that which is false and evil, and he illuminates himself as truth and sanctuary. Right? He is the remedy for the shame that is caused by darkness, because he's shown the world that it was his burden to carry the shame himself. And he is the remedy for the darkness of death, because he has brought that light of life into a dark and dying world. The light is the remedy. So we see the doctrinal significance. Finally, let's note the practical significance. And we find that there further on in verse number 12. I am the light of the world. Notice this. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now one cannot help but wonder if there exists an allusion in this verse to the Israelites following the guidance of the fiery pillar in the wilderness through the dark of night. Would you think that's safe to assume? I think so. You see, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. When was God present amongst the children? In what form was God present amongst the children of Israel in the wilderness when it was dark outside? He was a pillar of fire, a great pillar of light. Again, Christ often brought his hearers to the remembrance of Moses. We dealt with that a minute ago. And the wilderness in his sermons. In John 3, he referenced the fiery asps in the wilderness, right? And he pointed to himself as the remedy for death. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 6, he spoke of the man in the wilderness, and he cited himself as the fulfillment of that type. So it seems that the light which guided the Israelites through the wilderness, being the presence of God, right, would only be typical of Christ's own work, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of God. And even in the midst of darkness, the presence of the Lord brought light to His people. And it was that pillar of fire that went before the people of God, and it was their duty and it was their privilege to follow it as they walked. Here the people of God had once more opportunity to follow light, that true light, Jesus Christ. That light would lead them. If it was time for them to pack up and go, they were to walk in that light. That light was to show them the path in the wilderness. And beloved, we're in a wilderness today, and there is a light in this world that men are called to walk in and to walk to. He is the only light that not only demands that we see, but that we walk in it. And I believe it truth to assert that when one does see the light, he will walk in and with that light. He will know that his only hope is that light, and he will henceforth flee from darkness always. Now, without a knowledge of the light, the danger of the dark is not considered. But friends, once the light illuminates the truth about what lies in the dark, only a great fool would still seek to continue on in the dark. Consider the significance of walking in the light versus the darkness. In the dark, there is danger because you can't see. There's potential death. There's an unknown world. There's an empty abyss of loneliness. There's only the inclination to feel and to stumble in your own power. There is only an imaginative understanding of the things around you with no real sight to see what is real. Now think about that. As our children, and sometimes there's a nightlight on and they can only see a little bit in the dark, and your imagination runs wild. You see a coat hanging in the closet, and that's got to be a monster. Couldn't be a coat. It's got to be a monster. And when you walk in the dark, maybe you get up in the middle of the night, as I did the other day, and there's a baby chair laying in the middle of the path, and you bust your shin on it. I didn't know what that was. I only imagined what that was until I kicked it with my other foot, and I found out what it was. But you see, you can only speculate, right? You only have an idea of things around you. Is that our trust? Is that our hope? Being in darkness, only thinking, only have an idea, only allowing our imaginations to construct this thing that is God? Oh, there is no hope in that. There is no assurance in that. Yet so many go through this dark world when the light is before them, choose rather to live in the dark and construct their own idea of what is around them. But beloved, Jesus Christ is my light. He has shown me the world. He has shown me myself. He has shown me Himself. And I know now that I have not only to rely upon my imagination or my own idea of who God is and what I am, but I now see exactly who both are, and that is ground for assurance. And that is cause to walk and to follow that light, because from henceforth, I know that if I want to continue to see, if I want to continue to experience Him and to continue to know Him and to continue to reap the benefits of His holiness in my relationship with Him, I will walk in that light. From a basic and fundamental standpoint, turn over to Genesis 1 real quick. Let's visit something here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth, like man, was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And what happened? God divided the light from the darkness. I'll tell you. Place special emphasis there upon that last phrase in verse number 4. God divided the light from the darkness. There is a distinct separation between the dark and the light. In fact, there is no greater contrast in existence than these two, light and dark. In the same sense, there is a great distinction between light and dark, and good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. And if our Lord is the very light, then all that is without Him is dark. And see that truth before us, and that is to walk in light means to walk out of darkness. There is a distinction there, and there is a contrast. And if you're walking in light, you will not be walking in darkness. There is a division. There is a separation. What a wonderful exposition that is of the supremacy of the holiness of Jesus Christ. Walking in the light of Christ means to walk with understanding, means to walk in His example, means to walk by His influence, His righteousness, His comfort, His care, His holiness. No more could we possibly be reliant upon our imagination of God or holiness, because Christ has exposed it all. We now know what sin is, where it leads. The light shows us who we are and who God is. We can now see where salvation lies and how it is obtained. Oh, what freedom exists in the light of God. So when Christ declares Himself by His own authority that He is the light of the world, step back and behold this great light and know it to the uttermost. Furthermore, as Christ says here at the end of the verse, He says in verse number 12, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see, we may have this light. It's one thing to follow it. It is another thing to possess it. Let's be sure that this light not only goes before us, but we can have it within us. We may have Christ. And you know, if you take a lantern and you put a light in it, you don't light the light, it's just an empty box. But when you turn that light on and you increase the oil flow, that light begins to shine forth from out of the lantern. And that's what we can be for the glory of God. Possessors of the light, shining forth that light. And is that not our purpose? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Ye are what? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We need not dwell in darkness and walk in darkness, but we can be vessels that not only have the light before us, but within us to help us light the world. There are several things that we could continue to say about Christ being the light of the world. What that means and how far we can go with that. Did you know that one way Christ is the light of the world is through you? It's through you. Because when that light dwells within you, you shine forth so that you show by your good works the glory of God to the world. What a blessing that is. To not only walk in that light, but to own it, to have it, to shine it forth to others so that others may see and possess that light. Father in heaven, we thank you.